Father God, we do thank you for the gift of your holy word. As we hear it, so may we receive it in our hearts and not just be hearers, but doers also of this of life to us. Father, we ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how you would complete the sentence. Complete happiness is. Complete happiness is. Well, one of the most famous Christian writers ever, John Calvin, completed it like this. Complete happiness is knowing God. He said that complete happiness is knowing God. Well, let's see what Jesus said, as we heard earlier in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed or happy are those who know God. Now, blessed or happy are those who know God's spiritual healing in our lives and share in his kingdom. And in the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And he goes on, and nine times in all, he says, blessed. He says, blessed are. And last but not least, blessed are. He is concerned to show us what the truly happy life is about. And have you noticed how strange the description of this truly happy life that Jesus gives us is? It sounds crazy. It's as if he takes all the stuff we wouldn't like being sad or mourning or hungering or thirsting or being persecuted, and turns it all upside down. Ah, relief. You can now see why there's a map like that on the screen. I saw some very worried faces as we went on. My Australian friends wanted me to have this map, so there it is. They say, finally, it's the right way up. But as far as I'm concerned, it's upside down. Yet Jesus seems to take all the things that we like to avoid and turns them upside down. It's almost like saying, happy are the sad. That's at the heart of Jesus' description here. Sadness, hunger, thirst, trouble, things we prefer to avoid. This is the place and time of blessing, according to Jesus. So how can this be, and how can this work out in our lives? This strange, upside-down kingdom that God calls us all to be part of. Well, the first thing we need to remember is that this is one example of what someone has called the paradox principle. And those of us who've been at the men's group on Mondays know what this is about. In fact, I might just give someone a quick quiz. No, I wouldn't. Wouldn't dream of it. We heard about in the group about the paradox principle. And the paradox principle, according to Webster's dictionary, is a paradox is a seemingly contradictory statement that may nonetheless be true. Let me say that again. A paradox is a seemingly contradictory statement that may nonetheless be true. And all through Jesus' teaching, we find this paradox principle at work. It's how his upside-down kingdom works. You want to be great, you become the least. You want to be first, go to the end of the queue. You want to find your life, you need to lose it. You want to live, then in some way, you must die. That's the paradox principle right through Jesus' ministry. And Jesus tells us that we are part of an upside-down, paradoxical kingdom. You want to be blessed? Be happy? Well, you'll find that life in places you would not choose and ways that you would not desire. But it is in these places and in these ways that Jesus says to you, blessed, happy in the deepest sense. Not just superficially, ha ha ha, smiling or joking, but blessed, God's approval and blessing, with the sense that your life is moving in the direction that God has always intended for you. Blessed, happy is this person. So the first thing we have to realize is that we are part of an upside-down kingdom. God puts his blessing in places and ways that we would not choose. And it's important to be reminded of that from Jesus, because We are surrounded by a world that is obsessed with its happiness for its own sake and well-being and comfort and just the pursuit of the good life, as it's called. No, Jesus says the good life, the blessed life, is something different. It's all about being part of an upside-down kingdom. Well, we are called to something completely different. And maybe in this kingdom, well, the way up, well, it looks like a way down. It's a paradox. That's the first thing, that we are part of an upside-down kingdom. And let's not be puzzled or surprised where the places that God puts blessing for us is surprising, is strange, is not what we'd expect or where we'd expect it, but it's part of the upside-down kingdom. That's the first thing. The second thing we have to realize is that Jesus sees this kingdom, this upside-down kingdom, in the present and the future. The heart of Jesus' blessing is that he gives us assurance about the future. We tend to focus on our past and our present. We say to people often, we say, oh, where are you from? We think about where they've been and where they're coming from. Or we say to people, what do you do? It's about the present, where we've come from, what we're doing. But Jesus takes hold of the present and looks to the future. Blessed are these people, they will. That's the pattern. Blessed are, they will, we will. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied. The merciful will be shown mercy. The peacemakers will be called the children of God. Yes, Jesus takes all of the present and casts it into the future as the place of blessing. That is how his kingdom works. Now, there's so much in those first few verses of his sermon. I'm not going to try and unpack all of that this morning, but I want to take a quick survey of what this blessing means for us. So if we can look, we start off there in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's this person like? This is someone who's poor in spirit. Someone who acknowledges we are spiritually bankrupt when left to ourselves. We constantly need God's forgiveness and grace. That the first breath and the first prayer and the first thought every morning when you get and put at least one foot out of the bed in the morning is thank you, God. Thank you for coming to me in grace in Jesus. Blessed are such poor in spirit. And then in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Different words for mourn in our Bible. This is a very strong word for mourn. It is someone who knows the pain of losing a loved one. If you've ever had that experience, this is the kind of feeling here. It's that sense of loss or concern and grief. They mourn. We mourn. Deeply saddened over our own sinfulness, but also the sinfulness we see in the world around us. And that's completely different from the world around us. The world thinks that Christians are neurotic about sin. There's something wrong with us. We're always bothered about sin, whatever that is, they say. No, we're actually concerned about forgiveness. That's what we're concerned about. But unless we're concerned for those places where we've gone wrong and our world has gone wrong, we don't know that forgiveness. And the world around us doesn't mourn about sin. It laughs at it. It enjoys it. It celebrates it. Anybody who looks at what sells in the media, whether the tabloid papers or reality TV or what's there on the internet, now the world around us celebrates and enjoys and profits from sin. Kingdom people are to mourn. We are to be deeply grieved with sadness at what we know is wrong in our own lives. Yes, judgment starts here. But we are to deeply mourn and be concerned for the world that we see around us. Verse 5 talks about the meek. It says that the meek are going to inherit the earth. I've heard it said, the earth's going to be given to the meek because they're the only ones who won't fight over it. Element of truth in that. But meek is not weak. Meek is not weak. A meek person is not weak. Meek is all about strength under control. Not used to bully or to get our own way, but to serve the purposes of God. A meek person is a strong person who is committed to the kingdom of God, and their gifts and their personality and their strength is brought under control for good. Meek is not weak. Jesus describes himself in Matthew 11 as, "I am meek and lowly in heart." And Jesus was one of the strongest human beings who has ever lived as he walks, his face fixed to the cross. Do you know who the Bible says is the meekest person that has ever been? I'm sure you do. I mean, the clue is it's not Jesus. The Bible says in Numbers 12, verse 13, that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. Now, Moses was not somebody you want to mess with, put crudely. I mean, he says he's meek. This is Moses who stood up to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was perhaps the most powerful man in the world. He had armies. He was like a superpower. He was like the United States and Russia and China, all rolled into one. And he was in charge of it. And Moses stands up to him. Why? Because that was what God had called him to do. He was meek. When he brings down here, this is a classic engraving of Moses coming down the mountain the first time with the tablets of stone, and he sees the people had gone astray, and he's furious, and he smashes the tablets, and he takes their golden calf, their idol, and grinds it up and makes them drink it in water. This is a meek person. This kind of meekness you do not mess with. Meek is not weak, but it's all about this strength and this power and this force of personality being harnessed, being controlled for the kingdom of God. The word meekness has a sense of, it can be like a horse that is gentled or broken, as it's called, where a horse is tamed. And meekness is like that, that our personalities and our gifts are tamed for the service of God. I remember meeting the most unlikely meek person I think it ever was. I met Charles Colson, who was in charge of Prison Fellowship International. And Charles Colson is a really scary person. I'm glad I didn't meet him before he was a Christian. You can understand why he got to be one of the most powerful men in the world as Richard Nixon's fixer, as it was called. So I end up in jail. But meeting him as a Christian, you can firstly imagine how scary it must have been before. But also you see this person's enormous power and gifts and force of personality now brought into the service of the kingdom. And there is a meekness in that that is not weakness, but it is about having our gifts harnessed for the kingdom of God. Those who will serve God and his people and not our own ambition. Verse 6. Those who genuinely hunger, those who genuinely belong to the kingdom of heaven, hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're passionate about trying to do the right thing in God's eyes and God's eyes alone. Or how about verse 9? People who are peacemakers who will be called sons of God. I don't know about your office or place you work or the staff room. How often do you find people there who are backstabbers, gossips, quarrel pickers, stirrers up of trouble? But how often do you find a peacemaker? That's something utterly and completely different, the person who is seeking peace. Why are the peacemakers called sons of God, children of God? Because they're showing the family likeness. God's business is to make peace through the blood of the cross. That's what God is about. He is a peacemaker. And when we are peacemakers, so we show that family resemblance. We resemble the Father. It's always fascinating when you see parents and children. I think about my own children. They're about a bit old for that now, but you'll hopefully see them in April when they come out. You can work out whether Cora and Peter resemble their parents in any way. I hope they take after Pat for their own good. But sometimes you see a family, and you see a child just doing some kind of action, and you think, oh, that's his father's son or his father's daughter. And that's what this is about, the family likeness. Peacemakers will be called sons of God because that's the family likeness. Now, all these descriptions of people, they're not how things go on naturally. This is very different to the world around us. These are kingdom norms. These are God's norms, not the norms of the world around us. This is the way to behave as part of the kingdom of heaven. This strange upside-down kingdom that we're called into. A couple of years ago, I went on a trip, a short trip from England to Paris with Pat for a special birthday. I won't tell you which year it was. I'll leave you to guess which decade. Hint, always guess lower when you're estimating birthdays. But we went to Paris, and I knew that I would end up speaking French because Pat was very reluctant, and it had been over 30 years since I'd spoken French, so I thought I'd better practice. So a friend who was a French teacher gave me some tapes, and I'd listen to them in the car. If there was no one else traveling with me, I would repeat the exercises back to them to improve my French. I'd learn lots of useful phrases. You might have heard me in the car saying, "Qu'est-ce que vous avez comme glace?" Which I think means, "What kind of ice cream do you have?" It's a very useful phrase, except I didn't know enough French to understand the answer, which is really embarrassing. But I didn't know what the French for cherry was, or strawberry. But if you'd been there in the car with me, you might have said, "Dale, why are you speaking French as if you're already in France?" And I'd have said, "Because that's where I'm going. I'm going there, so I want to speak the language." And that's what's going on here about the kingdom of heaven. To those of us trusting in Jesus, Jesus says we are to live as members of the kingdom of heaven because that's where we're going. We want to speak its language. We want to live its ways. We want to demonstrate the strange upside-down business of living in this kingdom. That's our destination. It's our priority. Our identity is to be citizens of the strange upside-down kingdom that is the kingdom of heaven. That's about blessing in the present and for the future. So that's the first and second thing, the upside-down kingdom, blessing in the present for the future. And finally, really just to be honest to what Jesus says to us, well, when we say and do the right thing, when we live in an upside-down kingdom in this world, well, people won't like it. It will be walking against the crowd. Yeah, it'll be walking against the crowd. And I was delighted that that poster on that side was up today, against the flow, because we are. We're going to be walking in a different way against the crowd, and people won't like it. People won't like it. I mean, it's bad enough when you're just in a crowd here and you're trying walking that way and everybody else is coming this way. You know how difficult it is. But here, Jesus says, people won't like it. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus expands that. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, there you go. You see, you've got the upside-down kingdom, you've got blessing in the future, but also the promise that people aren't going to like it. That when you speak for God and live for God, living for an upside-down kingdom, well, people won't like it. Some examples. Two friends of mine, they were the key speakers at a big mission down in the University of Cambridge in England, to the mission, the whole university, and to the city. In the student newspapers, well, it was full of nasty press about them, calling them brainless, intolerant, and arrogant. And that was some of the more flattering ones. One friend gave a talk with the title, "Don't All Religions Lead to God?" I mean, I guess the short answer, the short version of his talk would be no. And at the end of the talk, someone came up to him furious and said to him, "I am seething at what you've said. It is so bigoted." Both of the main speakers had people walk out making a lot of noise in their different talks. And the other speaker, well, he quoted a verse from the Bible about homosexual behavior in one of his talks. And someone wrote a letter to the student newspaper and called for a police investigation about what he said. That's just a few examples of where saying the right thing will get a negative reaction. But of course, it's also about doing the right thing in your workplace or your community or your school. If you want to stand out and be different and do the right thing, I remember a friend of mine who was a fireman, and in the firemen, they did carpentry when they worked on the fire engines. And everybody else just routinely stole. They took home tools and materials, and he wouldn't. He wouldn't. You can imagine he was not popular there. Well, I think of a young woman who in her office, everybody was just slipped some cash as a tax-free bonus, it was called. And of course, everybody agreed that they wouldn't declare it to the revenue tax. She said, well, please don't give it me because I would have to declare it as revenue. They didn't take her seriously, so they gave her the bonus. She declared it. And you can imagine how popular she was with her colleagues in the office. But for her, that was standing out in righteousness for God's kingdom. When we say what is right and we do what is right, with as much sensitivity and grace, we're never meant to be bigoted or arrogant or contentious, we're peacemakers. We say it with as much sensitivity and grace and care and thoughtfulness as we can possibly muster, but still there will be offense at what is right. Well, Advent, this season that we're in, is a good time to remind ourselves that we are part of an upside-down kingdom. And just to take stock in our hearts and minds, in our devotions, about how far we're showing that difference to the world around us. We are to be completely different to those around us. And the best way to cope with that is to remind ourselves that in this, we are blessed. Jesus says, blessed are, and you will. We're the fortunate ones, whatever happens. If we're criticized or slandered, or even arrested or whatever, because ours is the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to read those verses in Matthew 5 again as I conclude, and then with a short prayer. I've actually printed this in the bulletin near the back page. It's from Matthew 5 from the Message translation. This isn't so much a translation. He's got a bit carried away here with this. It's a real paraphrase of Matthew 5. Eugene Peterson's got a bit carried away and paraphrased it a bit widely. But as I read it, I found there was a freshness in what he had to say in this paraphrase, and it just helped me to reflect on God's kingdom. So I'm going to read it, and then a moment's prayer after that. So Matthew 5 from the Message version and paraphrase, telling us about this upside-down kingdom. When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving in a quiet place, he sat down and taught his companions, and this is what he said. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are. No more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God, his food and drink in the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. And you're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Just a moment's silence, then I'm going to pray a special prayer for this second Sunday of Advent. Almighty God, purify our hearts and minds so that when your Son, Jesus Christ, comes again as Judge and Savior, we may be ready to receive him, who is our Lord and our God. Amen.